Would you stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where I'll be reading verses 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 with him. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And may God bless his word.
In his book called The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis wrote these words about righteousness being the theme, of course, that Jesus is after in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in these verses that we're going to look at today. Here's what C.S. Lewis said about righteousness. He said, man approaches God most nearly when he is, in one sense, least like God. For what can be more unlike than fullness and need, sovereignty and humility, righteousness and penitence, limitless power, and a cry for help? And I think that's really, really important as an insight for us to realize and to understand and to keep in our minds as we understand what Jesus is proclaiming and as we pursue righteousness and holiness and sanctification in our lives. Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount that unless we realize true righteousness in our lives, we will not ever enter the kingdom of heaven. You remember what he said up in verse 20 of chapter 5 that we looked at several weeks ago? For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And at the very end of this chapter, in verse 48 there, he goes so far as to say, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Those are tough words. Those are sobering words. A righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. A righteousness that is like the perfection of God who is perfect. That's what's required. That's what's demanded by Jesus as a necessary condition for entering the kingdom of heaven. As we try to come to terms with that, as we try to understand what that righteousness is and try to figure out how to even begin to pursue it, let alone attain it, it's really important, isn't it, to keep in our minds that truth that I think C.S. Lewis was expressing and writing about. Because to be righteous is to be like God, isn't it? Jesus' words mean at least that when he says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To be righteous in the way that Jesus requires and demands is to be like God. That's what it means. And Lewis recognizes and reminds us that to be like God requires that we come to him realizing how unlike him we are. To be like God means first that we have to come to the one who is the fullness of righteousness with the penitence of heart to recognize that we are not that fullness of righteousness.
It's to come recognizing that we need Him every single step of the way. To be like God means having the humility to submit to His sovereignty instead of trying to govern the affairs of our lives ourselves and create this righteousness in our own strength. It means a life of daily crying out for help to the God who has limitless power, even as we saw in the Psalms earlier. So remember that this morning as we delve here into Jesus' explanation of what this righteousness is that He requires. Remember that even though He does require it of us, He also promises to give us everything that we need. Remember the command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And remember that it is always met with a great promise that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do that which is according to His good pleasure. Hold that promise in your minds here now as we work through the rest of chapter 5. Otherwise, the standard that Jesus is calling us to here will seem entirely discouraging. Malcolm just talked to us about discouragement and the fact that when things seem overwhelming and discouraging to us, it's God who meets us and gives us everything that we need. And that is exactly what we need to remember and hold in our brains here. Because what God requires of us here can be very, very discouraging. When we come and see how high this bar is and what it is that He's demanding of us. Unless we remember that He's the God who works in us and gives us all the things that we need. Because He doesn't want to discourage us from pursuing righteousness by making it seem impossible for us to attain. But He does want us to know that it's impossible for us to attain. So that we will cry out to Him, and so that we will run to Him, and so that we will find in Him all of the grace and all of the mercy and all of the strength that we need. Now, we're going to take the rest of chapter 5. This is a little ambitious, but we're going to take the rest of chapter 5 as a whole this morning, because I think it all has to go together. And here's how this chunk of the Sermon on the Mount works. Here's what Jesus is doing. Here's what He's teaching. He's explaining the law of God by making a series of contrasts, 6 of them, each of them marked off by the words, "You have heard it said, but I tell you now." 6 contrasts that show the difference between the misunderstandings and distortions of God's law that the Pharisees were guilty of teaching the people, and then on the other hand, the truth of God's law as He'd actually revealed it, as He's actually intended it. Now, some people, when they come to this part of Matthew chapter 5, they think that what Jesus is doing here is contrasting the actual law, the actual Old Testament law, and saying it's bad, something's wrong with it, and replacing it with a new law of His own. For example, William Barclay, who's normally a pretty good commentator and interpreter of Scripture, is not here at all. Here's what he says. He says, Jesus here quotes the law only to contradict it and then substitute a new teaching of His own in its place. That is not what Jesus is doing at all. He's not contradicting anything that God has already revealed in His Word in the Old Testament. He's not even ultimately referring to the Old Testament Scriptures themselves in the purity of what they say when He makes these contrasts here in the end of chapter 5. Because everywhere in the Gospel where He's doing that, where He's specifically quoting the Scriptures and referring to what God says, everywhere that He does that, He says, "It is written." It is written. But here He doesn't say, "It is written." He says, "You have heard it said." He's referring to a teaching about the Word of God, not the Word of God itself. And that teaching He's referring to is bad teaching. It's inaccurate teaching. And He's going to correct it. And so what He does here is He repeats that phrase 6 times throughout the section of Scripture. "You have heard it said," and follows it up with the correction. "You've heard it said, but now I say to you." You've gotten some bad teaching. Now I'm going to fix it. I'm going to correct it. I'm going to tell you what the Bible actually teaches and has always taught. And He's referring, see, to to the wrong teaching about the Scriptures that some ancient rabbis had given and that the Pharisees had come to accept and start to promote and teach as normative for all of the people. So Jesus isn't saying that there's something wrong with the Bible. He's not saying that there's anything wrong with the law as it's revealed in the Old Testament, that it was incomplete somehow or inaccurate or inadequate in any way. He's not here to correct some deficiency or to do away with the old law and impose a new law. That's not what he's doing. Remember, he already said last time, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. There's nothing wrong with God's word. There's no problem with the law that God has already given. The problem was with what the Pharisees had done to God's law and to God's word. They'd misunderstood it. They'd misinterpreted it. They'd mishandled it, and sometimes they had outright distorted it. And it's those distortions that Jesus is highlighting here and correcting here, which is so important because these weren't just distortions that were unique to those Old Testament rabbis and the Pharisees who had mishandled the Scriptures in one particular way, in one particular time only. These were distortions that are typical of what human sinful hearts do to God's Word. And so this piece of Scripture is really, really relevant for all of us because we can see in our own hearts elements and tendencies of Pharisaism in the same ways that Jesus is highlighting and pointing out and calling us to repent of here. If we're honest, even though it's tough to admit, sometimes, even a lot of times, we are more Pharisee-like than we are Christ-like. And so when Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he's talking to me, he's talking to you, he's talking to all of us, and there's a lot for us to learn about what it means to be righteous and submit to God and His Word and His law, and how to do that. So let's look at these six contrasts that Jesus makes and understand what it is that He's teaching to us here. Not only about His law, but most importantly, what He's teaching to us about our hearts. That's His main focus. First thing He addresses in verses 21 through 26 is a distortion that had come to be taught about the law of God, about human life. A distortion of the sixth commandment. He says, you have heard it said, or you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, the Jewish people, of course, had known for a long time that God's law forbids murder, especially ever since God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. And, of course, Jesus isn't contradicting that law at all, is he? He's not repudiating God's words, you shall not murder, and overturning them, is he? No, not at all. Here's what had happened. You can see it in the way that Jesus quotes the law. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He's joining two pieces of Scripture together. He's joining the words of the sixth commandment in Exodus 20 together with the words of Numbers chapter 35, where the law says that anyone who actually does commit murder needs to be put to death. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with joining one piece of Scripture, one verse of Scripture to another verse of Scripture. But what had happened here was that in doing that, in joining Exodus 20 and Numbers 35 together, the Old Testament rabbis and teachers of the law had come to teach that the sixth commandment itself only forbids the actual outward act of murder. It only forbids the actual commission of murder. And that's what Jesus is disputing. I mean, of course the law of God condemns the outward act of murder. He's not disputing that. What he's disputing is the teaching on the Old Testament law that says it only condemns the outward act. That teaching said that God's law doesn't govern our attitudes, only governs our actions. And that was the great error that had come through these Old Testament teachers and rabbis and worked its way all the way down to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And they should have known better, right? These teachers of the Old Testament Scripture should have known that God looks on the heart. that God desires mercy, not just sacrifice. That He wants inward attitudes, not just outward actions. William Hendrickson says, "There was no excuse for the fact that in their interpretation of the sixth commandment, the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, in agreement with the men of long ago, were missing the main points. Moses had always emphasized love for God from the heart, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and love for their fellow man, Leviticus 19. And not only that, but from the very beginning, the very first domestic quarrel that ever happened, the story of Cain and Abel, had in it a very impressive manner of pointing up the evil of jealous anger as being the root of murder in Genesis chapter 4. And so accordingly here, Jesus, in interpreting the sixth commandment as He does, far from annulling it, is showing what it had meant from the very beginning. That's what Jesus is doing. You see what He's saying? What if a person, what if a man gets jealous and angry towards another man, like Cain got towards his brother Abel, and in that same kind of jealous anger, he rushes out to kill the other man, but he trips and falls and isn't able to complete the act of actually killing the other guy. Is he innocent? Maybe in a human courtroom, where outward actions are primarily what get judged. Although we do have statutes against attempted murder, don't we? But in the courtroom of God, God looks on the heart. In God's court, anyone who is angry with his brother enough to wish harm upon him will be subject to judgment, Jesus says. And that's the whole point of the law that God gave in the first place. In verse 22, Jesus says that anyone who even merely insults his brother or says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fires of hell. Take it literally. Trust me, I've tried to work my way out of this one. But you can't work your way out of this one. This is what Jesus literally means. You get really irritated, you get really upset, and you just go, "Oh, you're such an idiot." And God says, "Your heart deserves my judgment." Literally, this is what Jesus says. The word for fool there in Greek is the word moros. We get our word moron from it. This is what Jesus is condemning. Now He's not teaching that it's wrong to get angry sometimes when evil things happen. He's not condemning all anger qualitatively here. When injustices are committed, when wickedness is perpetrated, sometimes there is a righteous indignation that the people of God feel. Jesus Himself felt it. He got upset with the greed and the dishonesty and the exploitation of the money changers in the temple, and He overthrew all their tables. Just like the sixth commandment condemns murder, it condemns unjustified killing. That's what the Hebrew word specifically means, and there's a different word for killing in general. It doesn't condemn all killing, clearly, because God prescribes some killing throughout the Old Testament. There are some instances like self-defense or capital punishment or active combat in a righteous and just war or a police officer using necessary and deadly force. There are some instances where killing is justified. The sixth commandment doesn't condemn all killing. It only condemns unjustified killing. And in the same way here, Jesus isn't condemning all anger. Doesn't Paul even say in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be angry, but don't sin in your anger"? Jesus isn't condemning all anger. He's only condemning unjustified anger. Anger that is specifically driven by personal rights and selfish interests instead of the zeal for the glory of God. And so what He's teaching here is that it's wrong when a sinful, selfish commitment to my own personal rights overrides the fruit of the Spirit in my life and makes me get angry with someone. And in that anger, my heart desires and purposes to and wants to assault them, either verbally or physically. Doesn't matter which, Jesus says. Doesn't matter how you cause harm. Doesn't even matter if you actually outwardly succeed in causing harm. that if your heart wants to tear someone down or tear someone apart because of what they have or haven't done for you, then he says your heart is sinful. Your heart is sinful. If you've ever gotten angry at someone in your heart and in that anger thought to yourself, what a moron, then even if that anger didn't make its way out of your mouth in spoken words, even if it didn't result in an actual physical assault, even if you succeeded in keeping it confined in the secrecy of your heart, you are still guilty of breaking God's law. Because God sees it. And God hears it. And God knows it. And who of us can now say to that standard, I'm innocent? A lot of us could say, I've never actually killed anyone, so I'm innocent of that law, right? Certainly. Hopefully everyone in this room. And see, that tends to be the kind of limit that we place on personal holiness. And if we do that, and whenever we do that, we're just being the Pharisees. None of us can say that we've never gotten angry with someone. None of us can say that we've never thought, what a moron. What an idiot. See, we're all guilty, and that's the whole point, isn't it? That's the whole point that Jesus wants to show us. That's the whole point that the law was always given to prove to us. Well, we justify those kinds of thoughts and attitudes, don't we? We justify them primarily and precisely because they're so common and natural and instinctive to us. We feel like that just pops into my brain out of nowhere when somebody cuts me off in traffic and I have to slam on my brakes and I just go, oh, you idiot. Well, I can't help that. I can't be expected to control that. You can't expect me not to get angry at all those idiots out there. We say no one can be expected to not have those kinds of thoughts now and then. But see, this is precisely what Jesus expects and demands and requires, that your heart is not that kind of heart. And see, we say, well, that wouldn't be fair for Jesus to require that of me because I don't have any control over that. Listen to me. This whole idea that responsibility necessarily implies ability, that the idea that God will never hold us responsible for something that we're not able to do, or that He will never require something of us that's not possible for us, that idea is just a massive fallacy and a lie from the devil, and you don't find it anywhere in God's Word. Of course God holds us responsible for things, even though in our sin, those things aren't possible for us. God says, be holy as I am holy. Can you do it? Jesus says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can you do it? No, you can't. But you must. And in our sinfulness, we cry out, that's just not fair. We say, you know, that's like the gym teacher requiring the paralyzed kid to do jumping jacks. That's not fair. That's cruel. You know what that is? That's a false analogy. You cannot pull that one over on God. The better analogy is this. The better analogy is that the bank can and should and will require you to keep making your house payments even if you were foolish enough to go out and blow your whole paycheck on drinking and gambling. You're not going to call them in the morning and say, well, I drank it all away and I gambled it all away, so I can't make my house payment this week. And they go, well, since you're not able to, then we can't hold you responsible to. That's not going to happen, and you know it's not going to happen. And so hopefully either you don't do that, or if you do, you're probably going to lie to them about it. You can say all day long, it's not possible for me to pay the mortgage this month, but that doesn't make you any less responsible for it. We can say to Jesus all day long, well, it's not possible for me to have this kind of attitude that you're requiring of me. But remember, it's only our sin, our own sin, that makes it impossible. You see? Amen. Somebody out there saying amen. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, God wants and God demands and God requires your heart. He demands and He requires and He expects that we all be the kind of people who lay down our own rights and care more about other people than we care about ourselves and are humble and selfless enough to not get angry and condemn people and curse people even when they sin against us, because we're just sinners too. God demands that we be quick to forgive. He demands that we keep no personal records of other people's wrongs against us personally. That we always believe the best about their motives and their intentions first and not be quick to jump to the conclusion that they've sinned and that now they deserve our punishment from us. God requires that we don't just mind what we say and keep ourselves from slandering and gossiping and abusing people while there's bitterness and criticalness and arrogant judgmentalness inside of us. That's what He demands. And we all fail. And God knows it. We're all guilty. And that's the point. The law was given by God to prove exactly that point, that none of us is as innocent or righteous as we think we are. None of us is as innocent or righteous as we pretend to each other we are. The law of God, in other words, applies to every part of us, not just our hands. Most importantly, our hearts. And that's the place from which our actions and our behaviors all come in the first place, right? So the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, doesn't just apply to what we do and don't do to other people physically. It applies chiefly towards our attitudes towards them. It applies to how we feel towards them. And that's hard. God wants our hearts. Same principle applies in verse 27 to God's law about adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, the actual outward act of adultery is wrong, and Jesus isn't repudiating that. The actual outward act of any kind of sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage is sin. Jesus isn't rejecting that. What He's doing is what these outside of the cup only Pharisees failed to do. Jesus is probing deeper into the heart of God's law and showing us that the root problem of adultery, the root problem of immorality and sexual perversions of every form in our world, that the root of it all is the impure desires of our hearts. Looking on another woman with lust, thinking lustful thoughts, entertaining lustful desires, sexual desires for anyone other than the person that you're married to, is the sin that God's law exposes and condemns, whether or not it comes to fruition in outward action. Period. And now here at this point in the sermon, Jesus gives some very practical pastoral advice about what to do about that. What to do if you're prone to having those temptations and those thoughts and those desires for another person. He says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members, one of the pieces of your body, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. He says the same thing about our hands in verse 30. Now be a little bit careful here, because the whole point that Jesus is making in this section is that when we really understand God's law the right way, it shows us that we're all guilty. None of us has ever had perfectly pure thoughts and desires all of our lives. None of us has been totally without anger or judgment in our hearts. We all fall way short of the standard. And so if we take Jesus' words too literally here in verses 29 and 30, then everyone needs to gouge out their eyes and cut off their hands. Maybe you've heard that the ancient church father Origen did take those words of Jesus very, very literally, and so he had himself castrated. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus doesn't literally want everyone going around mutilating themselves. He's speaking with a little bit of hyperbole here and saying that sin is very, very serious business and it has very serious eternal consequences, and so we need to take it seriously and be willing to take drastic measures and do whatever it takes to keep ourselves from sin and from the things that tempt us to sin. And eyes and hands here and in Matthew 18, where he makes it even more clear, stand for the things that tempt us to sin. Jesus is saying, the thing you do if something's tempting you to sin is you get rid of it. Get it out of here. If there's a TV show that tempts you to sin because the women are dressed scantily, you turn it off or you cancel the cable. You get rid of it. Movies, websites, anything that's the source of temptation for impure thoughts, or even if it's a relationship, even if it's a person who is the source of temptation or impure thoughts and desires, you get rid of it. You cut it off. And of course, that applies to every area in our lives where sin is a temptation. Whatever it is, whoever it is that's pulling our hearts away from holiness and competing with God for our heart's desires and affections. Whatever it is, Jesus does not say, listen, if it's stirring up sinful desires in your heart, then go ahead and keep it around. Just try your best not to look at it or think about it too much or be tempted by it too much. That's not what he says, right? Hack it off, he says. And this is always the wisdom of God's Word. No matter how painful, no matter what it's going to cost you, if something or someone is stirring up sinful thoughts and desires and tempting you to indulge in those thoughts and desires, you don't wrestle with that thing and see if you can work something out with it. You get rid of it. I said before, Joseph didn't hang around and dance with Potiphar's wife, did he? He ran out into the wilderness and got as far away from that source of temptation as he could possibly get. Cut it off. Even if cutting it off feels like cutting off your own arm or gouging out your own eye, cut it off. And I'll tell you, I think what Jesus means is that our willingness or unwillingness to do that is a really good indicator of where our hearts are at. And that's Jesus' greatest concern here. I can't do away with that friendship. That guy that tempts me to drink and talk about lewd and immoral things and watch shows on TV, that I can't do away with that friendship, so I have to hang out with him. No, you don't. What Jesus is exposing here is that when sinful hearts come into contact with God's law, they'll either reject it completely, like the unbelieving pagan does, or they'll take it and reduce it down, twist it, distort it, misshape it, reinterpret it to serve their own purposes, just like the Pharisees had done. This is what we do. Look at what they've done to God's law about marriage. Verse 31, Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Jesus is referring to Deuteronomy 24 there, which doesn't command divorce or even promote it. But it recognizes that it does happen sometimes, and that when it does, the husband needs to give his wife a formal written certificate of divorce. What it specifically says is that if the wife finds no favor in her husband's eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that then if he divorces her, he needs to give her a certificate of divorce. And see, the problem was this. The problem was that in teaching the law, some of the Old Testament rabbis disagreed about what it meant for a woman to find no favor in her husband's eyes because she had done something indecent. One school of thought, following after the teachings of a rabbi named Shammai, was very, very conservative and taught that indecency meant sexual impurity or adultery. But the other school of thought, which, surprise, surprise, became the most popular school of thought, following after Rabbi Hillel, taught that it was indecent for a wife to quarrel with her husband, or speak rudely to his parents, or sleep too late in the morning, or burn dinner. It's indecent and you can divorce her. And pretty soon, right, eventually by Jesus' time, men were divorcing their wives for whatever reason they wanted to and calling it indecency. This is exactly what we do, people. This is exactly what we do with God's law. We make it suit whatever we want by twisting it and bending it and ignoring pieces of it and reinterpreting some of it here and doing all kinds of what we call exegetical acrobatics to get around it and through it and whatever we want from it. That's what Jesus is exposing. He's correcting the specific teaching of God's law by affirming that in fact, Rabbi Shammai had it right. Indecency did mean only sexual immorality. And he's exposing the tendency to take liberties in interpreting God's word and applying it in whatever way is convenient for us. He talks about oaths in verse 33. You've heard it said that it was said of those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And don't take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." See, what had happened here, and the way that people were twisting the law here, was that people in the Old Testament days would make oaths to one another, and they would swear that they were going to do something and fulfill something and pay something, but then when it came time to make good on their word, they'd say, "Well, see, I didn't actually swear by God. I just swore by heaven. I just swore by Jerusalem. I just swore by the hair on my head, and that's not really as a big a deal as swearing by God, so I don't really have to keep the oath." Just like a kid saying, "I have my fingers crossed." That's exactly what they were doing, right? Kids do that all the time. "You give me all your baseball cards, and I promise that when lunchtime comes, I'll give you all my lunch money." And then when lunchtime comes, they say, "Well, I have my fingers crossed." So they get the baseball cards and the money. I mean, literally, people in the Old Testament were doing this all the time, and they were doing it so much that the rabbis had written an entire section of the Mishnah. The Mishnah is not the Old Testament scriptures. It's oral tradition that has been passed down by the rabbis over centuries. And in the Mishnah, there's an entire section, an entire tractate that was written to distinguish between oaths that had to be kept and oaths that didn't have to be kept. And Jesus is looking at that going, "This is ridiculous. Take your Mishnah and throw it out," Jesus says. Because it's that kind of puerile, juvenile, self-absorbed silliness and sinfulness that Jesus came to condemn. Don't make those kinds of oaths, the kinds that are designed for you to be able to wiggle out of. Don't make those kinds of oaths. Just let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, period. In other words, have the integrity to keep your word, even when it's uncomfortable for you, even when it's inconvenient for you, even when it's going to cost you something that you never thought it was going to cost you. Don't let your heart be so concerned with self that you don't care about others, and that you weasel out of your commitments to them. That same kind of self-absorption is also what's behind verses 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." In other words, care more about other people than your own personal rights. You see? Now, the Bible does say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? It does prescribe that kind of punishment fitting the crime system of justice. The problem was that people were so self-absorbed and so committed to and worried about their own rights that they had become, on the one hand, super legalistic about demanding an eye for an eye. demanding personal justice and recompense for every little offense, to the extent, on the other hand, that they didn't care about other people. They didn't love other people. There was no grace being shown to anyone, one whit. They were so focused on themselves that they didn't have a care and a concern and a compassion for other people. Love was not covering a multitude of sins like it's supposed to. That's the hard attitude that Jesus is confronting here. Because it's incompatible with God's law. And the reason it is because it's incompatible with God's character, which is what God's law comes from. Being self-absorbed and uncompassionate and greedy and petty is not what the character of the Most High God is. And that comes through loud and clear in the final contrast that Jesus makes in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you just love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors even do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't the Gentiles do the same? Be different. Be different than natural man, Jesus says. Be like God, Jesus says. Now, of course, the Old Testament scriptures do teach that we're to love our neighbors, right? You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. It's just the second half of that quote that you can't find anywhere in the Bible. It says, love your neighbors. It never says, hate your enemies. But that's exactly what some of the rabbis and scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day were teaching that the Old Testament meant. Their reasoning simply went like this. Well, it doesn't say, love everyone. It very specifically says, love your neighbors, which must mean that we shouldn't love people who aren't our neighbors. See? And Jesus says, your reasoning stinks. Your reasoning is just coming out of your own sinful selfishness and anger and bitterness and hatred. And instead, you need to pattern your heart and your attitude and your character after God's heart, God's attitude, God's character. Because even though God is a just God, and even though God punishes wickedness, He's also a compassionate God. He makes the sun come up and shine its rays on people who are both just and unjust. He sends rain down to water the fields of people who are both righteous and wicked. So, you act like God's kids should act. Be like children who reflect the character of their father. Don't just love people who loved you first or who you're pretty sure are going to love you back. Don't just care about those who do stuff for you. Sinners and unbelievers do that. Everybody does that. Don't be like sinners and unbelievers. Don't be like pagans who only do unto others if others are going to do unto them. You need to be like God. You need to be kind and merciful and gracious and patient and loving like God is, even to His enemies. Because you know why, ultimately? Because that's what we were, isn't it? That's what we were to God, enemies. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Romans 5, verse 10. And you who were once alienated and hostile towards God in your mind by doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His own death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. See, this is what Jesus is highlighting here. He's highlighting the two main ways that religious people can approach the law of God. Let's just call them the way of the Pharisees versus the way of Jesus. And the question that Jesus is leaving hanging in our minds and our hearts is, which way do we tend to follow? Which way does the pattern of our lives evidence? Which way does the attitude of our hearts demonstrate? The way of the Pharisees takes God's law and reduces it and distorts it into whatever is humanly manageable and convenient. It takes God's law and edits it and reinterprets it according to what we want and what we're capable of. Well, obviously God can't mean this. He can't require that of me because no one can do that. No one can be expected to follow that. No one can clear that bar. No one can be expected to never get angry. No one can be expected to never even think in their mind what an idiot that person is. No one can be expected to never have a lustful thought. No one can be expected to love their enemies. And if somebody steals their garment, to give them their outer garment as well. And turn the other cheek when people assault them. That's what we do with God's law. It's the way of the Pharisees. The way of the Pharisees is consumed with self. See? My rights. My desires. My needs. My ambitions. What's comfortable and convenient for me. What and who I think I can and can't live without in my life. And all of that narcissistic self-consumption causes all of this to come pouring out of us. The way of the Pharisees decides which of God's laws seem reasonable, how to interpret them, how to apply them in a way that's most convenient for us. And so ultimately, the way of the Pharisees leads to self-righteousness. That's what it leads to. A righteousness that's defined by me, and a righteousness that's accomplished by me. A righteousness that serves my purposes. Because it's constantly being propped up by me as an outward facade that's designed to cover and hide the inner sin, the heart pollution, that number one, I don't want anybody to know about, and number two, I honestly don't want to do anything about. That's what self-righteousness does. There's this inner sin I don't want to admit, but I also don't want to repent of it. I don't want to be held responsible for it, and I don't want it to change because we want our inner sin, because we love our inner sin. We don't want to stop being bitter and angry with others. We don't want to. We don't want to turn the other cheek. And so we mask the bitterness and we justify the anger and we protect it. We don't want to let go of our impure thoughts. We don't want to let go of the selfishness and the greed and the pride and the lovelessness in our hearts because that sin is pleasurable to us. And like a hidden stash of candy underneath a child's bed, we keep some of it hidden away behind the veneer of our Pharisaical self-righteousness. This is what we do. And you can't fool Jesus. He knows it's what we do. And so Jesus comes and He preaches the Sermon on the Mount and He rips down our facade and He tears apart our pitiful veneer and rips it into shreds and then shines the spotlight of His glory into the sin stash that we're hiding in our hearts. And He says, listen, if you've ever even thought about calling someone a fool or a moron or an idiot, if you've ever had an impure thought about a woman or entertained a lustful desire, if you tend to do things for yourself instead of for others, if you've ever gone back on your word or broken a promise, if you've ever tended to care mostly about what you want out of life or out of your marriage or out of your other relationships, if you only give love to those from whom you're pretty sure you're going to receive it, if your heart and your character is not exactly like God's, if you're not perfect like He is perfect, then you're a Pharisee. And you'll never see the kingdom of heaven and you'll be liable to the fires of hell. He nails us all. He calls out everyone and shines that spotlight on every single human heart and says, you see, you're guilty. You're not righteous. It's all just an act. But then he takes our eyes off of us and puts them onto Himself on that cross. I paid for this. This is what I paid for. I didn't shed my blood so that you could keep acting, pretending, propping up facades. I shed my blood so that I could change what you can never possibly change. So that I could make you into the thing that you think you could never possibly become. We're all left to say, Lord, I can't do this. The bar is too high. The standard is impossible. And Jesus says, welcome to my way. It's not like the Pharisees' way. The way of Jesus doesn't measure God's law by human ability. The way of Jesus doesn't interpret God's law according to selfish desires. The way of Jesus doesn't prop up the flimsy facade of self-righteousness in order to hide and harbor inner sin. The way of Jesus looks upon the cross and says, I'm such a sinner, but your grace is more. I've said to you before that we tend to become like whatever it is that we focus on. That's why my 4-year-old runs around blasting things and trying to fly for hours after he gets home from watching the Iron Man movie. We tend to become like whatever we focus on. And that's why Jesus leaves us where He leaves us at the end of chapter 5. He doesn't leave. He says, you're guilty. See it in your heart. But then what does He say? Now stop looking at your guilt and look at your Father. Look at His character. Look at His heart. Look how He is and become like Him. Be sons of the Heavenly Father. Love like He loves. Be righteous and holy and perfect like He is perfect. The way of Jesus is focused on Jesus, not on self. It looks at self, but instead of hiding and covering and justifying and facade propping, it says freely and confidently and unashamedly, you know what? I am a sinner. I'm not righteous. I'm not good. I don't have it all together. I'm wretched and broken and sinful. I'm a big mess. That's the way of Jesus. Because ultimately it's looking past self and looking to God in Jesus Christ. And it says, He's my righteousness. Not me, not what my hands have done. He's my Savior. He's my hope and eyes and hearts and lives that are fixed on Him and focused on His glorious nature and His awesome holiness and overwhelmed by His abundant grace. All of that, that grace and mercy and love and patience and kindness of Jesus towards us, who were His enemies, who sinned against Him and caused the nails to be driven into His hands. That gospel love and gentleness of Jesus, when we're focused on it, is what leads us unto repentance, right? Not a brooding, angry God who sits in heaven and says, look at your hearts, your filthy messes, and you're all liable to the fires of hell, and so I'm going to whip you and beat you into submission. No. That's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is that the gospel gentleness of Christ and the love and the mercy that's undeserved melts away the stoniness of selfishness and lust and greed and bitterness and all the rest in our hearts and fills us up with gratitude and love and faith to trust Him and follow Him and honor Him and live our lives to please Him. God doesn't beat us into submission. God doesn't shame us and guilt us into conformity with His law, right? That's what we tend to do. That's what the Pharisees did. Well, it never ever produces the actual righteousness of God. It produces facades. It produces veneers. Because all it does is leave people focused on themselves. I'm so guilty. I'm so ashamed. I'm so afraid. I'm so terrified. I'm so all about me that I'm gonna do whatever it takes. It's not real righteousness. God doesn't produce righteousness in us like that. We mustn't try to produce righteousness in each other like that, in our kids like that, in each other like that, by guilting each other and shaming each other. God gently takes our tear-stained faces into His own omnipotent hands and lifts our faces up to see His glory and the wonder of His grace in the crucified and risen Christ. And He says to us, behold what love I have given unto you that you should be called my child. And such you are. Come, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. come to the waters, and he who has no money come and buy and eat and buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's the gospel that leads us to the true food, to the true strength, to the true life. So this morning, as the Word of God penetrates your sinful heart and makes you realize, yeah, I'm guilty, look to Jesus. Look past yourself and look to Jesus and come and be filled with His love and His mercy and be transformed by His grace. Because His kindness would lead you to repentance. His goodness would give you life. And so live in light of all of that goodness and kindness and patience and faithfulness. Father, we pray this morning as You have shown us what Your law is all about and shown us what our hearts, by contrast, are all about, that You would lead us to repentance and do it by the great glories of Your justice and Your mercy that are shown in the gospel. Father, may You overwhelm us so much with what Jesus Christ has done in order to pay the price for sinners even as us, who are not perfect as You are perfect, who are not like You in our heart of hearts. Father, would You make us like Yourself? Would You use this great power of the gospel that You have unleashed on the cross of Jesus Christ? And would you wield that power against our sin and the stubbornness of our hearts and the selfishness and all of the rest? And Father, would You melt it and break it and shatter it and free us of it in order that we might not only live in Your righteousness, but we would live for Your glory. That as people look at us, they would say, that's what God's like. That's what God's like. And so, Father, use us, we pray, and heal us, we pray, and strengthen us, we pray. In the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing that wonderful hymn on page 7, that it is not what our hands have done, that it is all the work of God in Jesus Christ that has saved us and that is sanctifying us. Stand together this morning as we sing praises to Him.